Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I told you it was going to be a good couple hours. Trent Horn with us this hour. You can ask him whatever you like about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I don't know what the time delay will be like between here and Texas, but I'm hoping it'll be a little less than there was between us and Glasgow, Scotland today. Trent, we're very, very glad you're here. I say we're very, very glad you're here. But I was told, I just saw the name Horn on the schedule, and I thought, oh, finally, we're getting Laura Horn on the show. But then it turned out to be you.
I know. Usually people are really hoping that it's going to be Laura, because, of course, Laura is the star of the popular YouTube channel Too Far with Laura Horn. Recently, I believe the most popular guest ever on Pints with Aquinas, hosted by Matt Frad. So, I'm always kind of in her shadow a bit.
And, she was the most popular guest ever?
Not just on Pints with Aquinas. I think she's possibly the most popular guest ever on an interview format YouTube show.
Oh, well, that makes sense. Yeah, certainly. Yeah. The right. The time.
Which would include Pints among all the others. Yeah. So, no, she did a great job, and she's doing really good. So people should go check out her channel, Too Far with Laura Horn.
They should, indeed. Unless they're squeamish and easily offended. Oh, no, especially if you're squeamish and easily offended.
She does go a little too far sometimes.
Well, it's called Too Far. She named it properly.
She did.
Trent is longtime apologist for the Catholic Church and for human life. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including Answering Atheism, Persuasive Pro-Life, and the very, very, very popular Why We're Catholic, as well as Things the Saints Never Said. Trent, I'm so glad you're here. It's just going to be a grab bag this hour because it's open forum.
It is. Let's. Who knows what we'll get? Open forum is like a box of chocolates. You think it's the question you want, and then you discover it's sticky caramel on the inside.
It is. It's funny. One of the funny. I forget. We had a guest on one time who said, how often do the questions not match what the person says they're going to ask? I was like, yeah, that happens. You just got to be ready for it.
Like with a box of chocolates, there's some that you think, yeah, that has to be like a dark chocolate truffle. It just has to be like clearly. And then you bite into it and it's like some like little like weird strawberry gooey filling. It's like, what is this? What's happening?
No, that's just wrong. You should be warned. Anything that's going to be a gooey filling of any fruit, you should be warned. This is not, it's not nutty. It's not chocolatey. Don't bite this.
Yeah.
I like the Savoy truffle. I don't know.
Savoy truffle.
That's a Beatles song. I'm sorry. That's a Beatles song.
You got me. You got a reference I didn't catch.
But it's actually a Beatles song about a candy called the Savoy truffle.
I didn't know that. You know what's a candy that didn't live up to my expectations? Turkish Delight.
Why are they delighted with this stuff? It sounds good in the Chronicles of Narnia, and then you eat it, and it's not a delight.
Family, it's like this weird gelatinous. Well, you got to put a bunch of powdered sugar on it. Well, you can do that to anything.
Yeah, right.
Like lobster is disgusting. Not if you put a gallon of butter on it, though.
Maybe the Turks are just a very easily delighted people, and they're this is delightful. What should we call it? I agree with you. That's a disappointment. Yeah. This is coming from someone who enjoys getting a Christmas fruitcake. Everyone always complains about the Christmas fruitcake. I love a good Christmas fruitcake.
Yeah, actually, I haven't had one, so I'm not going to lean into stereotypes on the Christmas fruitcake. I will wait, suspend judgment until one is sent to my home.
All right, put that on the list, Chris.
Oh, I will.
This year, we're not sending Trent the usual huge gift from the radio department. Just send him a fruitcake. All right, get him a fruitcake. Somebody and David. What are those people called? Harry and David. Well, you're getting a Harry and David fruitcake coming up for Christmas. The number here is 888-318-7884. We were going to get you an electric bike, but instead it's going to be a fruitcake this year. 888-318-7884. You know why I said electric bike? Because I thought, I wonder how much those electric bikes are. And I looked. Good Lord, who has the money for these electric bikes? Where's the funding coming from for these things?
I took my kids to the bike store to fix their bike tire, and they were looking at some bikes, and they started touching a bike, and I looked at the price tag, and it said like $14,000 for a bicycle. And I just grabbed their hands. I'm like, none of you touch any of these things.
You could literally take all of the cars that park in front of my house, and they don't add up to that one electric bike.
Yeah.
All right. Let's go to Bryce in Santa Clara, California, watching on YouTube. Bryce, we are very glad you're here. Thank you for the call. Could you hit line two for me? Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, Trent and Cy.
Hi.
I recently heard about a mask that was going to be delivered on a hike. It sounded pretty interesting. There was this group that was going to go on a hike, and a priest was going to be with them, and then they'd also say mass in nature. But I wanted to check to see if it was listed. So I went into canon, because I'm a canon law nerd here. And so I went into canon law, and I saw canon 932 that said the Eucharistic celebration is to be carried out in a sacred place unless in a particular case necessity requires otherwise. And so I was kind of curious if that would mean this would be licit or illicit, and because I didn't really understand what would make something a sacred place, or whether the bishops have created like dispensations or stuff like that.
Right. Excuse me. Sorry. So let's look at that canon in particular. It's canon 932, section 1. It says the Eucharistic celebration is to be carried out in a sacred place unless in a particular case necessity requires otherwise. In such a case, the celebration must be done in a decent place. So you'll notice that the canon doesn't talk about the need for a dispensation, doesn't talk about the need for a priest to seek out a dispensation from a local ordinary or a bishop or a religious superior. It's up to the priest's discretion to offer mass, and allows it for, it just says, in a particular case of necessity. Now, in general, the norm in the church is to celebrate mass in a sacred place or a sacred space, ordinarily a church or a chapel. But there are many cases around the world where that's just not possible, and people should still need to have access to the sacrament. Priests who travel and engage in either, two examples that would come to my mind would be priests who engage in missionary work and priests who engage in military chaplaincy. Many times they find themselves in places where there isn't a sacred space for them to celebrate mass. So we think about, there's that great picture of Father Emil Capon, for example, celebrating mass on the hood of a Jeep during the Korean War. So those are some examples in traveling. But when it comes to in the United States and other places, now typically priests in the Western Rite, they celebrate mass every day. And so if a priest is out, let's say he's going on a hike or he's going on some kind of an excursion with other people, he may certainly celebrate mass as long as it's not indecent where he'd be celebrating. So if you could find just like a decent place, I mean, you don't want to be celebrating mass and, you know, you're downtown helping people and celebrating it in front of a strip club or something like that. That would certainly be indecent. But celebrating it in nature, that certainly is licit. I know that Pope St. John Paul II, when he was a priest in Poland, would take students, one way that he would evangelize and develop, well, not evangelize, but to disciple young Catholics, as he would take them out on nature excursions. There's wonderful pictures of him. I love pictures of young Pope St. John Paul II skiing and engaging in outdoor recreation. And he would take students out to do this. And when he would do this, he would celebrate mass with them. He would just find usually a tree trunk and cover it with a cloth and then celebrate mass. So, in general, as long as it's not an ordinary thing, unless it's done out of necessity, like you're in a missionary camp in the wilderness helping people in the Amazon and you just have a tent to celebrate in. But in cases where necessity requires, like if a priest is traveling or engaged in just and good work in a place apart from a church, then it can be justified. So I wouldn't have any concern about that if I were you. So is that a helpful answer?
That was an awesome answer. And yeah, I also too thought about that picture of the priest offering mass during World War II. And so that's why I thought, oh, there's another side to this. So thank you. That really helped clarify, because I was trying to understand what necessity meant, but I think you made it all very clear. So thank you.
All right.
Thanks, Bryce. Would a cruise ship be a decent place?
It depends on the part of the cruise ship and elements of the cruise line. But yeah, that could also be the decent place. Of course, it would be the immediate place where you celebrate mass. Because in many cases, you could have a church that is in a not great part of town.
Oh, sure.
It's still a decent place, and it's a sacred, it is a sacred space in a decent place amidst other indecent surroundings.
Trent Horn is our guest. It's open forum. The number is 888-318-7884.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Doug Keck. Please join us on Thursday as we commemorate the 100th anniversary of Mother Angelica's birth. From early in the morning until late in the evening, we'll be talking about Mother Angelica, her great wisdom, and her devotion to the Church. And at 10 a.m. Eastern, join Father Joseph and myself as we take you to Rome for a special Mass celebrated by Bishop Stephen Rinka of the Diocese of Birmingham, commemorating the 100th anniversary of Mother's birth. Join us Thursday here on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. And I got a thing here that says we got a spring sale going on right now where you can save $10.40 on any order over $60. And I think $10.40, that must be because of tax day, don't you think? Because in America, the tax form is called the 1040 form. So I don't know if you're not an American, I don't know if you can get that. Yeah, you probably can. 1040 off any order of $60 or more in honor of American Tax Day. A 1040 savings. Just use the promo code MyRefund when you check out at shop.catholic.com. Trent Horn, our guest. Glenda in Winter Haven, Florida, watching on YouTube. Glenda, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, Cy. The last time I called, you gave me such encouragement, and I wanted to thank you for that. Oh. And my question for Trent is, I'm thinking about getting some spiritual direction, and I wanted to know what that would entail. There's a retired priest in our town who does that. And I just want to know the process, things that I might talk to him about when thinking about having it. And I'm a little bit lost about what I need to do and what questions I need to ask.
Glenda, I'm really glad you found...
Sorry, I got you.
All right.
I got you. When I hear that, it's like, I muted myself.
You got back before I got to say Trent's got himself on mute, but Glenda, all right.
As soon as I hear Cy jumping in, because I haven't had a chance to blunder the question yet, so I know it couldn't be that.
You messed me up by coming back so quick, Trent. All right, Glenda, his answer on mute was probably better than the one you're going to get, but here it comes.
I was just going to say, don't overthink it. Just don't overthink it. There isn't a formal process for spiritual direction. Just approach a priest or a religious that you have a pre-existing relationship with, and just ask them, you know, hey, I'm just looking for spiritual direction. And they'll ask you, are there certain things in your life you're trying to work on at this moment? Each spiritual director is going to have something different that they'll work with the person on. So I think that you should just be comfortable saying, you know, I don't know entirely what's involved in the process. I mean, everybody has different spiritual goals that they're trying to reach. Maybe it's to work through a difficulty in life or a sin they're trying to overcome, or they're trying to go deeper in their faith in a certain devotional. Now you can sit down and think to yourself, what would I want my spiritual life to look like? You could sit down and ask yourself, what would I want it to look like? Or when have I been proud of the growth of my spiritual life in the past? And how could I move towards something like that in the future? What are times when I feel closest to Jesus? And what are times in my life when I feel furthest away from him? So those might be a few questions you can ask yourself, kind of do an inventory, to do an examination of conscience. But usually with a spiritual director, what's great is just you can go to confession with him and then go deeper into understanding your spiritual life, especially in the context of where you might be falling short. I think that could be helpful because a lot of times when people go to confession, it's always hard. I feel bad when people go to confession because we always have the long lines for confession at churches. Some churches don't. They offer the sacrament a lot. Other places, though, they barely offer any sacrament of confession. And so there's always a line. And so the ideal there is you just confess your sins and you receive absolution. Normally, it's not, and especially if there's a long line, it's not a place to receive spiritual direction, right? Because a lot of people want to receive the sacrament. But if you have a spiritual director, not only can you go to confession, but you can say, hey, I'd like to talk about these things I'm struggling with a lot more. And it might not even be that. It could be other things, areas you want to grow, not just areas where you're struggling. I would just go to him and say, hey, I'm looking for direction. Maybe do a personal inventory. Just go to confession with him and then say, here's some other things I'd want to talk about, and kind of let him guide you and just kind of have that trust in him guiding you through where he would think you would grow in your spiritual life. So I hope that's a start. And if for some reason he's not able to be a spiritual director or you don't feel a lot of growth, he might be able to recommend someone else as well. But is that a helpful start?
Very helpful. I'm looking forward to it. And thank you for your help.
Glenda, no problem. Thank you. Thank you very much for the call and for the kind words. I got time. Let's go to Cooper in Minnesota, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Cooper, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Just recently I've kind of made the decision that I want to join the Catholic Church. And, well, I was just a couple months ago, I had joined I had grown up a Lutheran, but then I had rejoined a Lutheran church nearby where I live. So I'm just kind of asking for some advice on how I should go about kind of informing my pastor at the Lutheran church that I am going to be converting to Catholicism and join the Catholic Church. I'm just curious about how I can do that in a manner that is... I guess, good or in a prudent way.
Okay.
Yeah, it's always a sense of awkwardness, right? You know, and you don't want to let people down, or it's kind of like the dread you feel when you have to go and break up with somebody. Although, at least it's not like, I guess it'd be really awkward. It's like if you're dating someone, you're like, hey, I know we were dating, but actually this other person is like the actual perfect match for me. So I think I'm going to marry them instead. You know, that, I mean,
how many times did I hear that, Trent? Whew, you're bringing up some bad memories, buddy. That was
I don't mean to do that to you, Si, but maybe, Si, you'll have some insight here from the pastor's perspective to know life goes on. So I would just say here, what you should say to him is just to really affirm this person in the things that they have done to lead you closer to Christ. And just to know that you've really taken your faith seriously, your Christian faith seriously, and thank them for being a part of that, for helping you to take your Christian faith seriously and wanting to always follow the truth no matter what, and that you feel called by God to be fully initiated into the Catholic faith, but that you hope that if there's anything in the parish, in the church, that you could be a part, you could ever be a part of where you can find common ground. Things like Bible studies, for example, or praise and worship, not the Sunday service, but things where you can find common ground to help build up dialogue between Catholics and Lutherans. You'd love to be able to be a part of that, to recognize the things within, because if you look at other Protestant denominations, for example, Lutheranism is much closer to Catholic doctrine than, let's say, certain Baptist denominations, for example, because they believe in infant baptism. They have a theology of the Eucharist that's much closer to transubstantiation than maybe a mere memorial view like other Protestants have. So I would just affirm him, say that the reason you're doing this is because you've discerned it, you feel called by God, but you would like to maintain a good relationship with him in the church, be willing to partner with, to do any activity that doesn't contradict your Catholic faith, where you can have genuine ecumenism together, and even have opportunities maybe for dialogue. So that might be where I might start. And actually, Cooper, I would like to help you out. If you give us your contact information, I would like to send you 2 copies of a book. And I'm going to try to either email or preferably send paperback copies of my book, The Case for Catholicism. One for you and one for your pastor, if he's interested. And then maybe you say, here, this is kind of a big deal to me. If you would like it, you can check it out and see like what kind of moved me on this. But that might be a start. Is that helpful?
Yeah. No, I think that's very helpful. And I think that'll be pretty easy way. I shouldn't say easy, but a good way of going about it. Thank you.
Yeah, and I think what's important there is to let him know this isn't anything personal. This isn't any failure on the church's part. It's that you take your faith seriously. This church was an important part of you taking it seriously, but now you've really discerned this, and you'd be happy to talk to him more about the reasons. You don't need to get into a debating contest or anything like that, but you can just let him know, and we'd be happy to point him in the direction of resources that you found very helpful in your journey. But thank you so much for calling in.
Thank you, Cooper. Off we go to Texas now. Hunter in Texas, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hunter, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi there, Trent. My question has to do with some books in the New Testament. I've recently discovered that there are many, if not most, biblical exegetes, and even many, if not most, Catholic biblical exegetes, subscribe to the belief that some of the Pauline epistles and the Petrine epistles were not actually written by Paul or Peter, respectively, even though they claim to be written by Paul and Peter. And so I was wondering if that is true, then what does that mean for biblical inerrancy?
Sure. Well, I would say that this is actually one of the reasons that I find Catholicism to be appealing, actually. Excuse me, I have something caught in my throat today. Because I had my debate with Gavin Ortlund recently on Sola Scriptura, for example, and the question of, and when he and I were debating the issue of Sola Scriptura, Gavin's definition was that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. Now, what's interesting here is to ask, well, where does the New Testament actually describe the writings as Scripture in this way? And the closest we have is we have, for example, Peter referring to Paul's writings as Scripture. And so Gavin takes from that, oh, well, then at least we know that these set of a dozen letters or so, what is it, like 14, I think? Set of letters from Paul, they're certainly Scripture, because Peter says Paul's writings are Scripture. Now, there's some assumptions in there. I don't think that argument works entirely well. But one of the problems here is that what do you do with biblical exegetes who make the argument that Paul did not write all the letters that are attributed to him? What do you do there if you're focused on these particular facts? Now, what I would say is that the reason that I come to the conclusion ultimately that a book is Scripture or that it's inerrant is because the church that Christ established has taught this authoritatively. And so I don't restrict my knowledge of Revelation and the New Covenant simply to what has been written in Scripture. If I did that, I'd cut out the ground from underneath me of knowing what Scripture even is, because that comes from a sacred tradition, for example, or that all of Scripture is inerrant. And this applies not just to the New Testament, but also to the Old Testament, about questions like, did Moses write all of the Torah? He certainly didn't write all of the first 5 books of the Torah, because parts of Deuteronomy describe things that happened after Moses died. There's a line in the Torah that says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, which is not something you'd expect such a person to write about himself. And there's other elements of the Old Testament that have these similar authorship issues. But I would say that as a Catholic, I can trust in the canonical declarations, the church's declarations about these scriptures, and that this is true even if the scriptures were not written directly by an apostle, That is certainly the case with Luke and Mark. Or even if someone else, let's say a disciple of Paul, for example, was writing in Paul's name and that he knew Paul, and so he was writing in a flattering way in imitation of him to under the Spirit, that the Spirit inspired him to write this, that as a disciple that he carried this on. Pope Benedict XVI even said the Gospel of John may have been handed on to us through a priest named John, who is a disciple of the Apostle John. But I want to put a bow on this when I come back. But I would say that this is not problematic for a Catholic to look at Scripture in this way.
Hang on. We will be right back. Hunter, get more on your question and take more calls for Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When you were at your lowest or hardest obstacle in life, what do you wish someone had shared with you?
Share your story tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Hunter in Texas is on the line. Just wanting to know about the claim of many biblical scholars that Paul and Peter didn't write their letters, and you were in the midst of your answer, Trent.
So to summarize what I was saying before, a document's status of being inspired and being inerrant is not dependent on it having been written by an apostle, because obviously Mark and Luke were not apostles. The author of the letter to the Hebrews may have been an apostle. He may not have been. That letter is anonymous. So the question becomes, why should we believe that it's inspired and inerrant? If you're Protestant and you just restrict yourself to things like apostolic authorship, well, then you have problems. If you have modern critical scholars who say that some of Paul's letters or Peter, 2 Peter, was written by a disciple of theirs in their name and wasn't actually written by them. But the church would say, no, we've received an apostolic tradition of these writings, that they are inspired, and that God used the authors to give divine revelation, even if the author himself was not actually an apostle. And so I think we have a way of overcoming that that I think Protestants will have a lot more problem with. Now, I do think that some of the arguments for these undisputed letters, it can get a little bit overstating the case. So typically, biblical scholars will say There's only a handful of Paul's letters that are undisputed, where nearly all scholars accept Paul wrote these. It'd be like Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, for example, Philemon. Then some of the other letters, there's a bit of a mix. There's a division of opinion about them. Some people might be, there's kind of like 50-50 about whether Paul wrote Colossians, things like that. And then there's other letters where you'll have a larger majority of biblical scholars that are very skeptical that Paul wrote those letters. Typically, those would be the pastoral letters, like 1 and 2 Timothy, which is really hard for a Protestant if you base all of Sola Scriptura on 2 Timothy 3:16, and modern scholarship tells you that an apostle didn't write that, that Paul didn't even write that. I am open to some of these letters and writings not having been written by who they're attributed to. They're written by maybe a disciple and were attributed later, but written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I am open to that, especially for some of the later epistles. However, I think in some cases, like with Colossians or other letters, the argument saying, well, Paul didn't write this, I find them to be somewhat weak. Like the claims that, well, the author uses vocabulary that's not found in Paul's other letters, or the writing style is very different. You could look at my own writing style. I've written probably over a million words, and you could compare two different documents, let's say written 8 or 9 years apart from myself, and the writing could be very different in style, actually, that authors change their style over time as they write, or they use different vocabulary based on different circumstances, based on the themes in their letters. Like Corinthians is a very pastoral letter. Colossians is an almost cosmic letter, talking about Christ being the first principle, the firstborn of all creation. So you're going to see differences there. So I do think it's overstated in some cases. However, I do think a reasonable case can be made, at least for some of these documents, they weren't written by Peter or Paul, but they're still written under the guise of the Holy Spirit. And I can trust that based on what Christ's church authoritatively teaches. So is that a helpful start?
Yes, yes, it is. And I agree with you, especially with some of the quote-unquote disputed letters. You know, like 2 Thessalonians to me is very similar to 1 Thessalonians, and it's a bit of a head-scratcher why there's so many people who seem to think that it's not authentically Pauline.
I agree with you there.
To me, I suppose it comes down to the question of whether, you know, pseudepigraphical, say that three times fast, practice
right.
was considered deceptive or accepted during that period.
Right, yes. And this is a subject, I believe that, you know, Richard Bauckham has written a fair about. He's a Protestant biblical scholar. In reaching people in their audiences, I know that just ancient authors had far different standards when it came to attribution than we do. You can see this in the Gospels as well, that we're very nitpicky about sources, and everything has to line up exactly to where it comes from. You know, you're taught in school to footnote everything correctly. But the evangelist would probably get an F from some teachers. Like, they'll quote the prophets, for example. They'll say something like, the prophet Jeremiah says. And then if you look at the actual quotation, it's a quotation from Jeremiah and maybe one or two other minor prophets that are strung together, yet only the most famous prophet is mentioned in the citation, for example, and that was deemed sufficient for their purposes. And that some people might say, oh, that's pseudepigraphic, or that's a misattribution. No, because they weren't, that's not what they were trying to do. And I think we can see something similar with these other kinds of attributions that are put out there. Though what's interesting here is, to me, that gives a lot, you know, it's so interesting that where it would be acceptable to write in imitation of someone, that gives even more credence to the synoptic gospels. Like when you think about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like Mark and Luke, if it would have been acceptable to write as a disciple in the vein, like for Mark, just writing the gospel of Peter in the vein of Peter, if that was acceptable, it's even more interesting that Mark wrote it under his own name. Now, it doesn't say Mark in the actual text, but the fact that it was universally accepted in the tradition as being the Gospel of Mark, that's very interesting that it was known by that name when you could have chosen a more famous name to emulate if Mark was the disciple of Peter. That the argument I'm making here is that that gives us very strong reason to believe that Mark, Luke, Matthew were written by the people they say. Otherwise, why wouldn't you pick someone more famous like other later apocryphal gospels did that are also very far historically removed from their source to also not really have a deep connection to the apostles? And someone might make that argument for the Gospel of John, but I think John has a lot of eyewitness details in that account. And as I said right before the break earlier, there is a working hypothesis, Pope Benedict XVI endorsed this, that the Gospel is called the Gospel of John because it comes from a figure in the early church named John the Presbyter, or John the Priest is who it's named after, who himself was a disciple of the Apostle John. But I hope that that is helpful for you, and thank you very much for calling.
Thank you, Hunter. We're going to North Dakota now. Otto is listening on Real Presence Radio. Otto, are you there with us?
Mm-hmm.
Hi, Otto. How old are you?
8.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Horn.
What happens if someone has some sort of evil spirit, like a demon or some sort of possessed sort of thing, and then they try to get into a possessed building, a blessed building,
a blessed building,
like a church,
like a church,
a blessed, like a church.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, we don't know exactly what would happen. God may choose to do different things to interact with this person who is under the possession of an evil spirit. So God is free to act in the world any way that he sees fit, and he always acts in a way towards the greater good. So if someone who is demonically possessed tries to enter a church, God may cause that person to experience a sorrow or a pain to make them reconsider entering in there. He may cause the person to want to reject or fight against this demonic spirit in the presence of the sacraments, for example. In other cases, God may permit that demonically possessed person to enter a church, even to vandalize it. I mean, this happens. You have people who are evil. Some of them might be demonically possessed. Some might not. They just might be evil people. And they enter a church and they vandalize it. I several years ago, lived somewhere where a church was burnt down by a person who may have been possessed. We don't know. So God may allow that person to inflict harm to a church because he wants to bring a greater good from it. He might, because if the person is arrested, for example, it may give him an opportunity to repent, to come into contact with a priest so that they can be exorcised of this demonic influence. We don't know exactly what would happen to someone who entered a church under the influence of a demon. What we do know is that God will always bring a greater good from these kinds of evils that he tolerates in the world until Christ comes again to place all of the demons and the devil under his footstool, to be under the sign of his victory. But thank you so much, Otto, for calling up, and I hope you call back again sometime.
Thank you, Otto. Thank you very much. You did a great job. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sorry, Sarah. I didn't mean to panic you. I was listening to Laura Horn at the break. And I intended to silence it before we went back on the air. Sarah looked like she was going to sigh. There's a video playing. Yes, I was playing a video because Trent's on, and I wanted to hear Laura Horn's 60-second summary of her time on Matt Frad's program, which is called Pints with Aquinas.
It's a pretty good summary in 60 seconds. If you go and listen to the three-hour-long interview, it's basically that.
So. They did a three-hour interview?
They did.
Holy smokes.
And I think for the very first time, Matt interviewed someone who spoke so quickly and would leap between topics that he could not keep up. Laura even said at one point, Matt, you got to keep up. So she's
very good interviewer. So she must have really provided a challenge then.
Oh, yes.
All right. Let's go to Jimmy in Washington listening on Sacred Heart. Jimmy, thank you for your call. Oh, wait a second. What line is Jimmy on for? All right, Jimmy, go ahead with your question for Trent. Sorry, not very well prepared right now, Jimmy. Go ahead.
Hey, guys. Thanks for all you do. I'm actually listening on the app. I usually listen to Sacred Heart Radio, but today I'm on the app. So my question is, and I've heard different answers on this, what is the difference between your spirit and your soul?
Sure. So the soul is... All human beings are what we would call bipartite. They are composed of two parts, the body and the soul. So the body is our physical existence as a living organism. And the soul is the principle of life that animates the body. It's what makes us having the soul is what gives us a living body instead of a dead body. But our souls are different. Now, technically, all living things have souls that animate them to make them living rather than dead. The human soul is different from other souls in that it is immortal. For other beings, when they die, their soul goes out of existence along with their physical body. So the soul is just a form of the body. The soul is, you know, when the body is put together right to be living rather than dead. So for most living things, their souls are mortal. They die along with the body when it goes out of existence. But for human beings, we have an immortal soul, a soul that continues to exist after our bodies die. And so that's why our souls and our bodies can be reunited at the resurrection of the dead, why we have hope in the resurrection. So the spirit is another way of referring to the supernatural end of a person. Different authors will use the word spirit in different ways, but it's important to remember the spirit is not a part of the body that is distinct from the soul. In some cases, the word spirit is just used synonymously. Some people will use the word spirit as a synonym for soul, just to refer to that immaterial aspect of our existence. So in some cases, when a person says spirit, they're really talking about the soul. But they are emphasizing its immaterial aspect of it. In other cases, spirit is used to refer to man's supernatural end, like when we are said to be spiritual men. So, and what's interesting here is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, St. Paul refers to the spiritual man. He calls him the pneumatikos, pneuma, breath, the spiritual man who is ordered towards heavenly things. And then he talks about the unspiritual man who's literally the soulish man, the psychikos, which is often translated the unspiritual or the man of the flesh who is ordered towards material things, to things of this world. There's a quote from the Catechism that's very helpful in distinguishing the term spirit, soul, and body. That'd be paragraph 367 of the Catechism. It says this: sometimes the soul is distinguished from the spirit. St. Paul, for instance, prays that God may sanctify his people wholly with spirit and soul and body kept sound and blameless at the Lord's coming. The church teaches that this distinction does not introduce a duality into the soul. Spirit signifies that from creation, man is ordered to a supernatural end and that his soul can gratuitously be raised beyond all it deserves to communion with God. So just to be clear, we are body and soul. Sometimes spirit is referring to the soul. Other cases, it refers to the supernatural end of human beings with God, who human beings who are a union of body and soul. So that would be my answer. Is that a helpful answer?
Yeah. So would the spirit be considered like your will? Like, so if I will to go to Mass or something like that, but I'm using my spirit, or is that...
It can be. I mean, it really does depend. I would say that in the context, spirit is more of the orientation. It can also be, it can be related to your will, because Jesus himself says to, well, he doesn't use the word spirit. He uses the word strength, referring to Deuteronomy. But it can, sometimes for will, though, the word heart is used. Like Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind. But that doesn't mean that like we're composed of like one part body, one part soul, one part heart, one part strength and mind, that they're all separate things and not part of other things. So yeah, I could say that spirit in some cases could refer to the will that we have that's ordered towards God as its ultimate end. But thank you so much for calling in.
Let's see, we're going to Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on 100.5 FM. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, good evening, guys. Trent, first of all, I just wanted to say I was a focused missionary the year you came in and did summer training for us. So just wanted to thank you all that many years later. That was so incredibly helpful. Even my fiance has really looked up to you and gotten a lot out of what you've done for the kingdom. So thank you for that. My question for you is more of an evangelization-based one. There are plenty of people that, as you would know, when you're trying to lead them closer to Christ, there just comes natural limits in terms of what you can do for them spiritually. And normally, if I was on the college campus, I could just, you know, point them towards the priest. However, in the parish setting, that's not always the case because, you know, the priest might have more administrative things. And sure, spiritual direction is not something that most diocesan priests are willing to take on because they just don't have time for it. Sure. So I know there are plenty of people who will seek out the support of spiritual directors who are lay people or deacons or such. But I've read, based on the saint you talk to, that they all have different ideas of what spiritual directors should be. So I just wanted to, you know, hear from your personal opinion. Yeah. I know, you know, I guess what you thought about that.
Yeah. So first, I would say that while you can't, it often is ideal for your spiritual director to be the person that to be your confessor, to be the person you receive the sacrament of reconciliation from, because with that person, then you can share the most difficult things that you're struggling with in the sacrament of confession, and they can, you know, you'll feel comfortable talking to them about those same things when you're seeking spiritual direction, but it's not required. What's interesting is back in October, Pope Francis had a meeting with seminarians in Rome, and he took questions from them about people who seek spiritual formation. And so he says this, he says that sometimes it's important, he talks about how spiritual direction, we often talk about being spiritual accompaniment. And he says, sometimes it's important to be accompanied by someone who knows my life, and it is not necessary for him to be the confessor. Sometimes he goes, but the important thing is that they are two different roles between the person who knows my life and guides me and being a confessor that I confess my sins to. If you relate only to the confessor and not to the spiritual director, you will not know how to grow. And he says, spiritual direction is not a clerical charism. It is a baptismal charism. Now, remember, in our baptism, we are baptized as priest, prophet, and king. And so while we are not ordained priests, obviously we can't confect the sacrament of the Eucharist or hear confessions, we are still able to mediate for one another, just as a priest mediates for us on the altar by consecrating the Eucharist and offering the Son to the Father in the form of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We, who are our priest, prophet, and king in our baptism, mediate for one another before God, you know, that we pray for one another, for example. We pray for one another we intercede for one another. And so because of that, we can help guide people, especially if you want to seek out someone who has the gift and fruits of the Spirit manifests in their life. So finding a lay person who has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, the spirit, you know, wisdom, counsel, understanding. So someone who those gifts and fruits of the spirit are evident can serve very well in the role of a spiritual director, that you go to a priest for confession and then seek out your spiritual director and ask them for guidance in that. And that's something that lay people, if they, I would look for those particular fruits and gifts in their life to be able to guide you. And especially someone who has a solid theological background. You'll often find many people, you might be able to check with your local diocesan religious education office. They often know people who maybe studied theology, so they'll have a master's degree in theology, so they can they understand these important elements. And some of them have also had some pastoral training as well. So I would ask around, and finding people especially who demonstrate these fruits and gifts of the Spirit. And then, of course, those are orthodox and in line with what the church teaches. So is that a helpful answer?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you, Joseph. Thank you very, very much. Off we go to Scott in Greenville, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Scott, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, what's up? I'll just read this question I've written down, and need to hang up after I read it and get to do some stuff.
Sure.
So my question is, does God have a sense of humor? And if so, can you provide any scriptural evidence demonstrating how he has revealed this aspect of himself to us, particularly during those few years where Jesus was here on earth?
Sure. Does God have a sense of humor? Well, first, I would say that it's been said before that coincidences are God's sense of humor, that God is able to providentially order the universe towards a good end. And in how God orders things, sometimes God causes us to providentially cross paths with other people. And so maybe God has a good chuckle about that when that's been said coincidences are God's sense of humor. Thinking about your question, does God have a sense of humor? Do we see that in Scripture? Well, we do know that Jesus, he liked puns. So Jesus, I would say, had a sense, certainly had a sense of humor in engaging others. In fact, you might even say that he had a cheesy sense of humor in some respects, or a punny sense. He talks about how the Pharisees will strain a gnat but swallow a camel. They'll work so hard to not accidentally swallow a gnat, an unclean, tiny unclean animal, but they don't notice that they're eating a camel. They do really, really bad things, but they're obsessed with the really tiny aspects of the law. And gnat and camel in Aramaic are, the words are related. It's like gamla and gimla. I can't remember exactly. But to strain a gamla and swallow a gimla, the point is that the words are only off by a few letters. And so it forms kind of a pun in what Jesus said. So I would say Jesus is kind of punny. I would also say that God has I think he has a dark sense of humor, actually. And I have a dark sense of humor, so I appreciate that, especially in the Old Testament. I believe in the Old Testament, Miriam, Moses' sister, complained about Moses marrying a Cushite woman. She would have been a very dark-skinned woman. And I feel, and then she was cursed with, and then Miriam was cursed with leprosy, saying, oh, you know, you don't like that Moses married someone very dark-skinned? Here, you can have the lightest skin of all. And he said, leprous skin. Also, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they set it up in their temple before the idol of their god Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And they come in the next day, and Dagon is on the floor bowing before the Ark. So God is like, oh, I'm going to make your god bow before me. Then the next day, they find him bowing there again, but his hands and feet are cut off. To let them know who's really in charge here. So I do think God has a sense of humor, even a dark one at times, but he wants to get his point across to us.
That brings us to the end. Sorry for a couple folks we didn't get to, but thanks for everybody who called. Thank you, Trent Horn. Really enjoyed the hour.
Yes, it was good to be here.
Trent Horn's podcast is called The Council of Trent. It's one of the most popular Catholic podcasts in the universe, and you can find it. You'll see why it's popular when you do at TrentHornPodcast.com. That does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.